Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth.
And there's usually stories, fables, there's kind of things that we grow up with, stories that maybe you hear from your parents, or maybe a story that's read to you from a book that kind of shapes, like, this is how we're supposed to see the world. And so I want to hear from you all, like, what are some of those stories that you grew up with? What are some of the stories that were told around your house or in your family? Anybody?
Rapunzel.
Rapunzel. That's a good one. It's about growing your hair out. It feels personal now, but good. Anyone else?
Jack and the Beanstalk.
Jack and the Beanstalk. That's good. What'd you say? The Billy Goat's Gruff. It's a great name, too. Little Engine That Could. Oh, that's a great one. I love that one. Any others? Goldilocks and the Three Bears. Yeah. These kinds of stories, and hopefully you can start thinking of some other ones, these stories kind of help create our reality, our narrative. They basically, we take wisdom that's distilled throughout the ages, and we boil them down in these kind of memorable little stories. Now, how many of you are familiar with The Boy Who Cried Wolf? That's a good one, right? The Boy Who Cried Wolf is basically there's a child who cries wolf. I mean, the story, the title really doesn't hide much of the plot there. He cries wolf many times, and they come running to come protect the boy. But he's just joshing. That's why I call The Boy Who Cried Wolf Josh. He's just kidding. He's just raising the alarm. And then ultimately, when the wolf comes, what? Nobody's listening. No one's paying attention anymore. And parents tell that story so they can get some sleep at night, right? Stop talking, please. If it's not a monster, if it's not a wolf, then, go to bed. We have these kinds of stories. And they're meant to communicate something in an indirect way. And what is significant about people and about you and me is we are people of stories. Our minds are constantly interpreting the world that we live in as a story. And you are very likely the protagonist. Hopefully not the antagonist. That would be bad. You're the star of the story. And so every day when you wake up, you're thinking of this, and how does this story play out? How does this story go? Usually we talk about our world in terms of friends, right? These secondary characters who come along the protagonist to help them on their story, right? We're all Frodos in need of a Samwise. We're all someone who needs a little help and a little support. And if that person and the people around us don't help and support us, well, then we got a whole bunch of Voldemorts, right? We got enemies all over the place seeking to take away our joy and derail our story, the direction in which it's supposed to go. And what's fascinating about this is it's unconscious. And one of the things that happens in life as we're telling these stories is we're always trying to play the story forward. How will the story that I'm in right now, how will it turn out? Where will it go? Let's say that something's changed in your life. You have a new job, you live in a new place. You've struck up a new friendship. Maybe you have a new position at work, and you're trying to anticipate, how will this story play out? What's the direction of this story? Where is it going? Who are the people in my life that are going to help me in the story, and who are the people that are going to hurt me in the story? Now, why this is important is if we're talking about Daniel, and it's the story that we're in, we're talking about the power of the narrative, the power of the story, because there are usually voices speaking to us, either externally or internally, that are informing how we think our story is going to work out. And the question isn't whether you have a story, whether you have a direction you think it's going, it's whose voice are you listening to in your story and your narrative? Who's helping write that story? The decisions you make on very small scale. Will you go out to lunch today after church? How much will you spend on that lunch? Or if you decide not to, if you decide to go home, how will you get home? These constant stories and choices and narratives. It's what's informing your decision-making? What's informing the way that the plot line of your life is going? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this story of Daniel, and then we're going to pull back out and say, so what does that mean for you? What does that look like in your life? If you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn to Daniel 2. We're going to be starting there and looking at this whole chapter. As way of catch up, if you weren't here last week, the story of Daniel is the story of exile. So we have a government has taken over, a whole empire has taken over the Israelite people. And in the beginning, we get introduced to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of this warring, conquering tribe. And they have taken some of the Israelites, their best and their brightest, and they have brought them over to their kingdom to feed them the king's food and to put them on a 3-year training plan on how to be a better Babylonian. They are going to train them and indoctrinate them into this way of being and existing. And so the three characters that we're introduced to are Daniel, and then we have three guys whose name are changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so we have, what we talked about last week is what does it look like, and this is really the theme of the whole message, what does it look like to live in a story and narrative where someone else is in power, someone else is in charge? What decisions do we make? And basically, as we're looking at it here, as someone who is at a Christian church on a Sunday morning, what does it look like to follow God's story regardless of where you live, regardless of who is in power, regardless of who's writing the story in your home, in your workplace, in your life, in the world that you live in? So let's dive in and set the scene in Daniel 2, 1 through 7. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever." That's a great way to start, by the way. Tad bit unrealistic, but it's a great way to start. "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will cut you into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble," which really just seems like piling on after the first part, right? "But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more, they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." So, setting the stage, we have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are taken from the Israelite because they are the conquered people. They're brought into this system. And it says in the second year of his reign. So the dates are from the time that they are brought into the kingdom, and last time we see that Daniel has decided not to eat the royal food and to not be a part of the system. He said, "God has called me to something different," and he has lived within that, and they said, "You seem particularly healthy, we'll let it slide." This is about 2 to 3 years after he's been there. So it's almost the completion of his training program on being a better Babylonian. And Nebuchadnezzar has some dreams. Now, within this system, how it works is you have the astrologers, you have the sorcerers, the different people have basically made their living by saying, "We are in control of the mystery. We are the tour guides of all the things that are mysterious in life." Did you know, claiming to know a lot about things that other people don't is a lucrative business? You can make a lot of money saying, "Hey, there's stuff in the world you don't understand. Guess what? I understand it, and I can interpret it, and I can tell you all about these things." That's why I say anyone who delivers to you great certainty things of mystery are not to be trusted. Because there's a lot of things that are mysterious for a reason, and they're incredibly complex. And when we boil down the mystery and complexity of life into simple truths and ideas, we are in danger of missing something. We're usually in danger of missing lots of things. So he calls these people in and said, I had a dream. And if we're being honest, this seems a bit petty, doesn't it? I had a dream. I'm not going to tell you the dream. You should tell me the dream and then interpret it for me. And if you don't, I will cut you up into little bits, which seems like a terrible misuse of man hours. If you just really think about, we could just kill people. Do we have to go to such extremes, cut you into little pieces, and then turn your houses into rubble? But if you do it right, we'll give you some treasure. These are the stakes for the astrologers, and they say, we don't want this to be a mystery. How about you just tell us the story? Well, guess what? They go back, they consider, they say, let us think about it. Well, sure, we'll come up with something. And then they come back and we're like, no, really, can you please tell us the dream? And he says, that's it. We're going to kill all of you. All of the sorcerers, all of the magicians, all of the astrologers are put to death. Now, when we pick the story back up in verse 2:13, so the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Context clue, what does that mean about Daniel and his friends? They're wise men, right? They wouldn't be put to death if they weren't lumped into this category. This is their role within the kingdom. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Now, if I'm Daniel, this seems like a very good idea. Because what would happen if you interpreted the dream wrong? Put to death, cut up into tiny bits. What would happen to Daniel if he didn't try to interpret the dream? Put to death, cut into tiny bits. This is a good strategy, right? We might as well roll the dice if we're going to try anything. And this is what's amazing. So Daniel goes back, and he's like, there is no way. How can I know someone else's dreams? If Daniel's anything like me, I'm barely interested in hearing someone else's dream, right? Like, I had this crazy dream. It was so real. And it was like, I'm sure it was. You did not do a very good job of explaining it because it was not real to me at all. It was just very confusing. I don't understand how pudding came into the dream so often. So he goes to this time of praying and says, God, I need you. I need you to help me interpret this dream. What is it? And ultimately, he goes back and he says, all right, Nebuchadnezzar, I can't do this thing. Like, just knowing your dream, it's impossible for me. And yet, this is what God told me. And he describes to him this pretty elaborate picture of a huge statue. The top of the statue, the head of the statue is made out of gold. The torso, the top of the body, is made out of silver, and then the midsection is made out of bronze. It has iron legs, and the feet are made out of iron and clay mixed together. Now, many of you, I can tell by your faces, have mixed many times you put iron and clay together. So you already know this, but as a way of review, iron and clay does not mix together. It doesn't bond. It doesn't make something that is stronger together. It's something that's incredibly strong and iron and something that's very brittle with clay. So what it means is the whole setup is incredibly unstable. And this is how Daniel interprets the dream. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the gold head. And after you will come another kingdom. It will be silver. Not quite as good. And after that will come a kingdom of bronze, and after that, a kingdom of iron that will be incredibly strong. And then finally, there will be a kingdom that will come that will be divided amongst itself. And then in the dream, a large rock is pulled from a mountain, and it is thrown at the statue, and the statue blows apart. It absolutely collapses. It all gets blown away, and from this rock becomes a great mountain. This is the great kingdom that is coming down the road. And what's incredible is Nebuchadnezzar says, that's the dream. That's the thing that I saw. This is this thing that was haunting me. And then he says, perfect. And he puts him high in command. Daniel calls in a favor and gets Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego also put into high command. Which, if I'm honest, is an interesting little twist and end to the story. Because I'm like, did we hear the same interpretation? Your kingdom here is good. You're the gold. But like, someone's coming after you. It won't be so good. It all kind of ends in ruin at some point down the road in the future. And this is cool? Like, this is an okay interpretation of the dream? This is the thing that works? That's where we are. It's how the story goes. So what do we do with that? What do you do with a king who has a dream, one that is troubled? What do you do with Daniel pleading to God, being able to interpret it, and then getting this incredible position out of the deal? There's three thoughts that I'd love for us to consider this morning. And for the first thought, a question. How many of you saw the Oscars this last week? Yeah. Even if you didn't see the Oscars, did you all hear about how it ended? What? If I was, so it's Price Waterhouse, that's the accountant firm, right? Am I getting it right? Not ahead? Yeah. So it's an accountant firm. They are in charge of the envelopes and collectively delivering the envelopes. It's like, you have one job. And what's fascinating, too, is that if you didn't hear, the mix-up came with the Best Picture, the film that won the Best Picture, which is the last award they give out. I'm like, what are you doing with extra envelopes at that point, right? Process of elimination. But what I heard is they have two envelopes, and then he got it all mixed up. So there was this moment, and maybe if you've seen it, if you love awkward like I love awkward, it just was a feast for your soul. But it's Warren Beatty and Faye Dunaway standing on stage, and they do that whole thing, and they're like, in the winner, the Best Picture, and he pulls it out, and he looks at it, and he's like, I don't think Emma Stone was the Best Picture. But that's what I'm looking at right here. The card said Emma Stone. It was the award for Best Actress, right? Yeah. So he had the wrong card. So he looks at it and then looks back at everyone and then looks back at it and then looks up. And what I can only assume is he's like, the teleprompter is going to hook me up if I just get it started. And so the winner of the Best Picture is... nothing. Okay. Looks back at it. And Faye Dunaway, who's standing next to him, has no idea. She's like, oh, you joker over here, just drawing out the drama. And everyone's like, come on, Warren Beatty, like, wrap it up. We got places to go. It's a long night already. And so he's like, okay, here, you look at it. Like, you figure it out. And she goes, oh, certainly. Emma Stone was in La La Land. The winner is La La Land. Everyone's like, yay! They come up, they give all the, and as soon as this is going on, the people on the side who know the truth are like, no, 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 no. That's not right at all. It's Moonlight. They give their full speeches. We're the winners. And then they show the card, and a guy comes up and is like, no, we didn't win. This isn't a joke. He says it isn't a joke twice, because of course it would be a joke. It's Moonlight. This incredible story. And so this is the reason why I bring up that story. I thought over and over and over again about what would it be like to be Warren Beatty. What do you do? I don't have the right information. And if he's anything like me, which he's not, I would immediately be filled with shame. It's probably my fault. I probably did something wrong, right? Did I grab the wrong card? Did I lose the ability to read on stage in front of everyone? Is this in Magic Ink and I just don't have the card I need? And so it's like, how do I work my way out of this? Now, with the ability of hindsight, what should Warren Beatty have done? I don't have the right card. This doesn't make any sense. This is the card for something else. You just call it out, like, this isn't right. And then someone's able to come out and we're able to fix it. But that's really hard to do in the moment, to have that kind of wherewithal to the moment, to what's happening, to not doubt yourself, like, I just don't understand this, I'm doing it wrong. And so this is the insight, because I see a similar moment in the story of Daniel. Hey, you're all going to be killed. Time to pack up your things. It will make it easier for us to turn your house into rubble later. It's time for you to die. And how does the story of Daniel say that Daniel responded? With wisdom and tact. I kind of think Daniel was like Warren Beatty. He just got handed this card, and he's like, nope, this isn't a good idea. There's something else we should be doing here instead. He doesn't freeze up. He doesn't lock up and be like, well, we had a good run, time to die. He leads into it and says, there's another way this story is supposed to go. You might be that kind of person, the person that responds the right way when things are intense and they go sideways. But the question is, how do we become that person? How do we know the right thing to do in the right time? And what I would say is rising to the occasion when the stakes are high is a product of rising to the occasion when the stakes are low. See, we all hope when I'm in this high-stress environment and things are going sideways and I'm standing on the stage of the Oscars with the wrong information, what choice would I make? You're probably going to make a very similar choice to all the other choices that you make throughout your day and your time. We tend to prioritize the moment and how will I rise to the occasion? How will I do these incredible things that no one sees coming? How will I reach deep and find this incredible fortitude? That is the product of hundreds of thousands of small decisions that you make when no one's looking, when the stakes aren't high at all. I think this is a story that is shown in the life of Jesus Christ. One of the most dramatic stories of the life of Jesus Christ is when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying. It says he's sweating blood and he says, God, if there's any way for this cup to be taken from me, let it be so, and yet not my will, but yours be done. Is there any way out of this thing? I'm about to be arrested. I'm about to be tried. I'm about to be killed. Is there any other option? And to think, how is it that Jesus Christ, we believe, is the God of the universe? He has the ability to move out of this. He has done the miraculous time and time again. Why does Jesus not do the miraculous here and get out of trouble? Because he's never done that. Jesus, not one time through the entirety of his life, as recorded in Scripture, uses the power for his own benefit. So why would he do it then? See, I think Jesus' decision to follow obedience to God to the cross is a product of a lifetime of decisions of following and trusting the voice of God. I don't think we magically become the person we want to be in high-stress moments. I think we demonstrate the kind of person that we've been all along. And so it creates this incredible significance to this moment, right now. What's going on within you? What decisions are you making in your job, with your family, with your finances? What decisions are you making about your health? What decisions are you making in being honest about little things? Have you ever find yourself lying for no good reason? And afterwards you're like, why did I lie about that? I stood to benefit nothing from that lie. And yet there I was, just lying. It's probably because, you know, we just get used to lying about things. I'm afraid I'm going to get caught. I'm going to get somewhere uncomfortable. So I'm just going to kind of lie about it. I'm glad that's funny. We lean into these kinds of things over and over and over again, and then the big moments come, and we show what we've shown all along. Now, I don't say this for shame. I don't say this to say you're some kind of awful person who just lies for no good reason. Instead, it's the call from God. See, look. We believe that in serving God, the one God who created all things, that means God created you. And God isn't really interested in creating people for no reason or purpose. So you, by fact that you are alive, have a reason and a purpose. What are the kinds of things that block this reason and purpose for being? What are the ways that we can do that? Because we are obviously agents of some kind of free will. We have decisions that we make on a day-to-day basis. Not being awake to who you are is the only way to derail that plan. Now, not God's plan. God works these things out. Your plan, your life, your journey. My dad used to say, and I enjoyed it, I try not to lie just so I have less to keep track of. Yeah, I think that's right. And so when Warren Beatty opens the card, like, this isn't right. There's no reason to pretend. There's no reason to try and keep it together and like rise up to the moment and like just get to the right thing. Like, I don't know. This is wrong. And that's the kind of people I believe that God has called us to be, so we can find out who we are and we can step into this beautiful flow of life. We can be a blessing to those who are around us and not a burden. Second point to consider. God's system isn't a hierarchy. Here's what I love about the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. He has all the power. How do we know he has the power? He says, chop them up into little bits, and someone was going to do that. Think about that. That is real dark. Cut those people up into little bits. Okay. So that's the person with all of the power in the story, in the situation. Who was Daniel? He was a captive Israelite. He was just a dude. He was the guy that was going to be killed. And what was necessary to end the death, not just for him, but for all the other wise men in the land? This incredible insight and information that no one other than Nebuchadnezzar could possibly have known. And what does God do? God reveals it to Daniel. He gives Daniel this incredible power to change the narrative, to change the story, to change the direction of where it's going. What I love about this is that God isn't interested in just benefiting the rich, the wealthy, the smart, the well-to-do. That God's call and the wisdom of God, the insight of God, and this very specific insight, it's available to those who ask. It's available to those who show up. That God isn't interested in just benefiting the genetically superior amongst us. But God's ability and God's power is available to all. And in this situation, God upends the whole kingdom by providing this insight to Daniel. There's a wonderful verse that we find in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things in the world to shame the strong. Are you familiar with the Beatitudes? It's this teaching of Jesus. Jesus says, blessed are the weak, the meek. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. I love this. We need to wake up to that kind of stuff. We need to pay more attention to these kinds of blessings and to these kinds of comments. When you feel weak, when you feel tired, when you feel defeated, it's not a sign that you are outside of the will of God. God's like, perfect. These are my people. These are the people that I use. These are the people that go on to do incredible things over and over and over again in the story. God will use leaders of the world, absolutely, but God uses the downtrodden over and over again. Remember how we talked about the stories that we tell ourselves, the boy who cried wolf, the little engine that could. There are all kinds of stories and narratives we tell ourselves about where we fit in the hierarchy of this world and where we fit in the hierarchy of God that are lies, that are untrue. And the witness of Scripture again and again says, nope, that's not true. You keep on talking yourself down because of the things you can't do. But guess what? God keeps on using people that can't do stuff. God keeps on using people that don't have the power. God keeps on using the people that don't get it and don't have a reason to be used. So how do we wake up to that and we stop becoming afraid. We stop talking ourselves out of the things. We stop saying, this is the stuff I can't do. This is a position I'm not in right now. And instead say, oh, this story's getting good. This story's getting good. Because it's dark right now. Because it's uncomfortable right now. And that doesn't mean that I'm outside of the will or the plan or the path of God, because it is. It means that God can use this too. God seems to do that a lot. Last, the third one is a question. What's guiding your story? We talked about this narrative. If you're like, look, man, I heard the whole thing about how we're people of story. I nodded my head to be polite, but like, there's no story, okay? It's just me waking up and doing my thing and my life thing, and then I go to sleep, and then I do that thing again. There's no narrative. There's no arc. There's no big thing, okay? There's no happily ever after. There's no sunset. I actually think the scariest thing of all is when we trick ourselves into believing that there's not a larger story we believe in. One of the things that I love to do is, and I just did it for Mike and Allison Johnson, who I successfully married. I don't mean that for their future. I just mean that I filed the paperwork correctly. Let's not. Sorry, I crossed my fingers and I didn't want that to communicate something. They were just married this last week. One of my favorite things to do is to go through premarital with couples. We talk about all kinds of things. And it's just like, how do we wake up to who you are and who you are as a couple? And one of the things we talk about is your family of origin. Where did you come from? And we have this sheet that we have them fill out. And it says, what messages did you receive as a kid? And it has all kinds of little statements. And what's fascinating is when I hand it to people, they always look at it like, I don't know. I didn't really receive a bunch of messages from my family. I'm like, I'll do the homework to get you off my back, but whatever. And when they come back, it's like the lights have been turned on. Oh my gosh. I've received so many things from my parents. My idea about work and success, the ideas about my own value. The things that I'm ashamed of are things that have been produced in shame in me by my parents. If you think you're not living, someone isn't speaking into the narrative and the story of your life, I don't even know a nice way of saying it. You're wrong. It's not true. There is a narrative. There is a story, because there are voices in your head when you make certain decisions or you find yourself in certain places and you think this is what it means. And they're not always good things. One of the most important things that the people of God can do is to wake up to the narrative that's going on in your life, to wake up to the voices and the tracks that are playing about your life, about your future, about your tomorrow. Unfortunately, when you are in pastoral ministry, you sometimes get to talk to people when they are at their lowest and when things have gone very, very wrong. And usually when you're in those places and you hear those stories, you find out that the big moment when we found out things were really, really bad, financially, in the marriage, in the family, and how they interact with each other, these were decisions that were made a long time ago before the information came out. And the person or the people that bought into lies and hid them and ran from them and created untold damage to themselves and to the people around them. Why? Because they believe the lie that no one can accept me like this. If people knew this, I would be rejected. I would be cast out. These are lies. And we live in lies because we're believing lies. This is not God's story for you. God's story for you is waking up to your reality right now and owning it with unflinching eyes. This is who I am today, and God is calling me somewhere that I'm not at yet. And the way to get there isn't hiding in misdirection. The way to get there is honesty and openness. So much of us are standing on the stage of the Oscars, and we're looking at the card of our life, and it doesn't make sense. And we're just trying to figure out how to get off the stage without making a fool of ourselves. And we're hoping the teleprompter is going to kick in. We're hoping we're going to be able to like show the card to the person next to us and they'll bail us out. What if we just said, this card's not right. Something's wrong here. I'm not doing okay. Things are actually really hard right now. Things are really painful right now. I have this thing that I keep on hiding. I keep on lying, and I don't know why. I think it's the first step to becoming the people of God, transforming you and transforming the world that we live in. Our world is desperate for that kind of honesty. Because more and more, I feel like we are surrounded by the lies we believe and the lies we keep telling ourselves. My prayer for this week. Last week, we gave you the prayer of God, who are you calling me to be today? God, who are you calling me to be today? This week, I want to give you the prayer of God, be the author of my story. God, be the author of my story. See, the story that Nebuchadnezzar was living in was fear. And this low-grade anxiety about this reoccurring dream he couldn't do anything about, and it spelled doom. And he wanted to be the author of that story, to try and control it, to try and manipulate it, to try and make it better for himself. What if we surrendered that? We stop pretending that we're in control, because we're not. And we say, God, would you be the author of my story? Who are you calling me to be? What are you calling me to do? How am I supposed to step up and be present to myself and to the people around me today, now? All of us, we can't afford lying to ourselves for one more minute. We can't afford lying to ourselves for one more minute. Let's get honest with ourselves. Let's get honest with one another. And let's wake up to the world that is, not the lies that we believe. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you that it is for freedom that we have been set free. God, I thank you that as we sit here today, God, we are free in you. And God, so much of us who are free prefer bondage. We prefer the lies that we've grown comfortable with. We prefer to believe the lies that have been spoken over us, and we prefer to believe the lies that we've told ourselves. God, I pray that you would gift us the ability to be honest. That God, you would be bringing to mind now one person, not a room full of people, one person that God, we can come clean and we can come honest with our greatest fears, with our greatest doubts, with the bit of information that we are fighting with all of our energy and effort to keep hidden. I pray that we would come clean with nothing to hide. And God, I pray that we would do that because we're believing in your story. That God, freedom is better. That honesty is better. And that in the path of honesty, we're going to find who you've created us to be. God, we are going to live and breathe free air. God, we are going to get to step into your kingdom and your world in a way that we haven't been able to before. And God, this is the key to setting the whole world free. This is the key to your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Wake us up, God. Stir us up. And may you be the author of our story. Amen and amen. Would you stand? I love this part, by the way, the end part. It's fun. I'm sure you do too, but for different reasons. So may we all go, and may we be the people who are unafraid of ourselves. We're unafraid to combat the lies that we have been told. May we step into the you that you were created to be, and may you be unleashed into this world as an incredible force of hope and love and peace. Amen and amen. Have a great week, everyone.